Well, as we are coming down to the Passover time and the Days of Unleavened Bread, obviously you have noticed we've put a lot of emphasis upon the preparation, even from the head home office. Many of the Bible studies and much has been done to put our focus upon what these days picture and what importance they carry. And I would like to continue with that today, but slightly in a different way. But I ask the question is, how costly and what is the price of sin? How expensive is it? And what does it require? I think all of us recognize that sin is a part of our lives. It's something that we all commit, and I'll be talking more about that. But if I were to go in and buy something at a store, one of the first things I find and look at it, one of the first things I do is I look at the price tag, you know, what's it cost? And then I make decisions based upon the cost. Well, have you ever thought that in our Christian life that perhaps if we thought of looking at the price tag on sin and what the price tag said, we would make slightly different decisions at times than what we do. If you don't worry about and care about how costly it is and how much you're going to be spending, it's easy to do things that are not right. It would be easy to commit sin and transgress the ways of God and His laws. But if we can fully comprehend or begin to comprehend, not fully, but at least if we can begin to comprehend how serious this subject is and how serious sin is and how costly, the price tag was way beyond my ability to pay for it. I can't pay. It's way out of my reach. And it's also way out of your reach to be able to pay the cost. But thankfully, there was one who did pay the cost and was willing to do that for us. So we're going to go through a little bit of the cost of what sin is, and we're going to also ask kind of a question, why did our Savior, Jesus the Christ, have to die? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to go through what he went through? I'm going to go through a little bit of the details of the crucifixion. I hope not to make it too graphic. About how much he suffered and went through in coming to the point of paying for our sins. It was not an easy death. You know, maybe we've all asked ourselves, well, why did it have to be so hard? If death is the penalty for sin, why did he have to suffer for all that period of time before he finally got to the point of dying, right? Why couldn't he just die and pay the penalty? Well, there are things that he needed to do that could not be done if he had just, let's say, been shot. He had to experience many things prior to his final death in order to pay the penalties. But before we get to some of that, I want to go back to a few scriptures and show that Christ knew and was aware of what was going to happen in his life. It did not come unexpectedly. He was not caught by surprise. In fact, he made it very clear to his disciples over a long period of time of what was going to happen to him and what kind of a death that he was going to go through. So Jesus knew that it was the Father's will for him to die. He also knew that it was the Father's will for him to suffer and excruciating, I'll be talking about excruciating in a little while, a word did the word come from, but it was God's Father's will that he go through a horrible death. And the reason for doing that is to show us the seriousness of sin, how costly it is. We'll go back to the book of Mark, first of all, in the book of Mark, chapter 8. I'll just read a few verses here of what we find Christ telling his disciples. In Mark, chapter 8, and verse 31, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." So it was not surprising to him. He knew that he was going to be suffering many things, and he was going to even be rejected of the elders, that there was going to be psychological pain, there was going to be other forms of suffering, and that even of the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed, and then after 3 days he would rise again. So he knew, and it was foretold. And he had probably discussed it with his father for many, many times, the how this whole episode, this whole part of his life was going to come about. Over in Mark chapter 10, just over a page in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38. Again, we see a scripture here. It said, "But Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask." And they were, you know, asking that they could sit on his right and the left hand. He says, "You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" I mean, he knew what kind of a cup he was going to drink. "And can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Can you actually go through that? I like it. Let me read that from the New Living Translation of the Bible. It says, "And taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him in Jerusalem." That he was going through some pretty minute detail. "And when we get to Jerusalem," he told them, "the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. And they will sentence him to die, and they will hand him over to the Romans. And they will mock him, spit on him, beat him with their whips, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." That's in Mark 10, in verse 32 to 34. And then going on in verse 38, he says, "But Jesus answered, you don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of sorrow I am about to drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering that I am going to be baptized with?" And then coming on down to verse 43 and to 45, in verse 43 to 45, where he picks up the story again, and he says, and now again I'll read out of the New Living Bible. He says, "Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. For even I, the Son of Man, came here not to be served, but to serve others, and to give my life as a ransom for many." So Christ knew that he was going to have to pay the penalty and ransom the lives of others and bring them back. Going over to Mark 14, and Mark the 14th chapter again, where he says in verse 22 to 25, in Mark 14, and we all know this, and we'll be reading it tomorrow night again too, but he says, "As they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and he asked God's blessing on it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, for this is my body.' And he took a cup of wine, and he gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my body, poured out for many.'" So just like you take that wine and you pour it into a glass, what Christ was saying, my whole life is going to be poured out, just like pouring a glass of wine for the ransom of many. Sealing the covenant between God and his people. And I solemnly declare that I will not drink this wine again until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And then finally, over in John chapter 10, in the 10th chapter of the book of John and Gospel of John, it puts it a little bit different. Very important point, though, that John basically is the only one who brings out. The Apostle John wrote his gospel, and he brought out several things that none of the other synoptic gospel writers brought out. One important one was the foot washing. The only disciple who actually records about the foot washing is the book of John. But he also brings out another thing in verse 17 and 18 of John 10. And he says, therefore does my Father love me. And again, I'm going to read this from this other translation. It says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. You know, all of this age-old argument about who killed Christ, or what, did the Jews do it, or did somebody else actually do it? Who's the ones that were guilty of putting him to death? Well, in actual fact, it was Christ's decision voluntarily to lay his life down for each one of us. And so he says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I mean, all those Roman soldiers, that whole band of soldiers, could not take his life from him. And we'll read that in a little while. But I lay it down of myself. Even the Father could not make Christ be our sacrifice. Christ had to choose to be our sacrifice, and he chose to be the ransom for sin. He chose to be the offering that was laid down. He chose to allow his blood to be poured out to bring forgiveness and healing. And he said, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. It's in my hands. I can do it either way. But thankfully, to you and to me, the choice was that he would lay his life down as a sacrifice for all of us. He chose to do that. So I says, this command I have received of my Father. So we find that it's kind of a pointless argument as to whether the Jews actually killed Christ. It wasn't just the Jews. Christ chose to let his life be poured out and to be given as a ransom. Well, I want to go through then a few points regarding why did Jesus have to die? Why did he die? We all, I think, know that he died for our sins. But in order to understand it, maybe we should dwell a little while upon why sin is so heinous, why is it so bad that it required such a sacrifice to pay the penalty for. The first point I would like to mention is the reason Christ had to die was because God is holy. God is holy. And although God is all merciful, God is all powerful, and God is all forgiving, God is also holy, righteous, and just. He is holy, righteous, and just. I want to go back to the book of Isaiah for a minute and just bring out one verse here in Isaiah chapter 5 about the nature of God, what kind of a God he is. It's beyond our comprehension, and we cannot fully understand the purity of God versus the impurity of human beings, and why the purity and holiness of God requires certain things. It's hard, it's beyond our understanding. It's kind of like Paul said, we only see through a glass darkly right now, but the holiness of God requires certain things and certain behavior. So in Isaiah 5 and verse 16, and I'll read this in the New Living Translation, it says, but the Lord Almighty is exalted by his justice. He is fair. He is just. That's what elevates him to a whole different level, that he is just and he is fair and he is exalted by his justice. The holiness of God is displayed by his righteousness, by his right actions, by his right behavior, by his doing things lawfully in a way that is according to his standards of holiness and righteousness. So God's righteousness, his holiness, required that Christ die for sin. That God's behavior, his nature, required that kind of a sacrifice. The second thing is that caused and is the reason why Jesus had to die is because sin and holiness are incompatible. Sin and holiness are incompatible. They cannot dwell together. They cannot exist together. And we know that sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam, and that from the time of Adam, we have all sinned because we all have a nature of sin. But sin came into being. Let's turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. I'll be reading more of this later this afternoon in the Bible study, but Romans, the 5th chapter, it shows that the two cannot dwell together at all. In Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and the death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. We all were put under the death penalty. We were all marked to go to the execution. All of us, because we have all sinned, were on death row, waiting for the guillotine or the needle or some other form of execution. For that all have sinned, he says. And then coming on down to verse 23, he says, in Romans 3 and verse 23, where he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, Christ didn't die for Adam. Christ did not die just for Cain and Abel. But all have sinned and come short of God's glory. See, sin automatically makes us short of the glory of God. It's only when sin is eradicated that we will have that glory and that glorious relationship with God. When sin is removed, that incompatible substance of behavior that is contrary to what God knows is the only way to bring happiness and peace and abundance. There's only one way that it can be brought about, and that is through His holiness and through His justice. So we have all sinned and we have all come short of God's glorious standard. And becoming short of God's glorious standard, we have this gap, this breach that's between God and man that needed to be healed. So the next thing is that sin separates us from God. It separates us from God, from God's knowledge, from God's ways, and God's truth. Go back to the book of Isaiah again, in Isaiah 35. In Isaiah, the 35th chapter. And verse 8. And it says, "And a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness." You ever stop and think about that? That when God is reigning on the face of the earth, there's going to be a way, a highway, that is called the Way of Holiness. That way of holiness is through the laws and the ways and the dictates of God. And it says, "And the unclean will not journey on it, and it will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it," unless they are going to be willing to have that breach healed. They will not be able to do that. Over a few pages in Isaiah 59, in verse 1, he says, in Isaiah 59, verse 2 it is, where he says, "But your iniquities, my iniquities," he's not talking about just Israel, he's not just talking about the Gentiles, he's not talking about just any one individual, he's talking about mankind. Our ways, our iniquities have separated between you and God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from His holiness. It separates us from His love. So the next thing is, obviously, that sin and sin's punishment is eternal death. Sin's punishment is eternal death. If it were not for somebody ransoming us, redeeming us, we would have eternal death. Not just physical death, but all eternity we would be dead. Over in Romans 6, again, Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans, the 6th chapter. And verse 23, where he says, "For the wages," I'm talking about a price tag. That's what Paul likens it to. That there's a price tag. The wages of sin. Maybe it's a pay stub, okay? We all get pay stubs when we get paid, right? And it breaks down what all of these things are. He says that our pay stub as being human and with the pay stub of being sinful, that the wages of sin is death. So the when they total all those amounts up, at the bottom of the pay stub, whatever is in there is death. That's the final amount. That's what it leads to. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one way out of it. Going back to chapter 5 and verse 21, then he says also in verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, it leads to, reigns over us until a death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So after we come to understand that God is holy, God's holiness and sin are incompatible, that sin separates us from God, and that sin's punishment is eternal death. We recognize that only by an atoning sacrifice can that be changed. An atoning sacrifice. Our death is not sufficient. You know why? Because if you die, you're not going to come back to life again for your sins. It's finished. It's over. You've had it. All right. You remember what Christ said when he was on the cross? It's all finished, right? It's done. So if we die for our own sins, that's the way it ends. But our death is not sufficient to atone for sin, because atonement requires a perfect, spotless sacrifice. It requires an offering that is just the right way. And Christ, the one perfect God-man, came to offer the pure, complete, everlasting sacrifice to remove, to atone for, and to make eternal payment for sin. That's the way it happened when he died on that cross, when he died on that stake, that it paid the penalty. It atoned for sin. But it was only because he was God in the human flesh that he was able to do that and die for all of us. He was a perfect lamb. He was a perfect sacrifice. We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 in a minute. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see what God said about that through Peter. In 1 Peter, in the first chapter, in verse 18 and 19. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Remember back in the Old Testament, they could redeem certain things. God, at first he chose, you know, the firstborn. And later he chose not just the firstborn, but he chose the Levites to take the place of the firstborn. And they could all be redeemed with a certain price. There was a redemption value upon every one of those people that was redeemed. It happened to be 5 shekels or 20 gerah, which every human life apparently was worth, as far as the firstborn was worth, that they paid a certain amount of money in order to redeem. They could also redeem the unclean things that were firstborn of the unclean. They could redeem them for a price. Because God said that the firstborn of all of these things and of all animals were his. There was a redemption that had to be made. But here in verse 18 and 19, he says, forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed. In other words, God didn't just shell out 5 shekels or 20 gerah for us. He had to be much more costly than that. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That it was who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So he says then in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls or your lives in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart. Because we recognize that we have been redeemed and atoned by the precious blood of Christ. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that sacrifice that was made. It was not a pretty sight. But it all adds up to showing the seriousness or the costliness of sin. that he had to go through mocking, he had to go through scourging, he had to go through humiliation, he had to go through all of these differing things prior to actually having the spear jammed up through his heart and the blood and the water pouring out. Prior to that, he went through all kinds of things that were humiliating and excruciatingly painful. So we were paid for by the precious life of blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Over in 1 Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, we find the same statement in the 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just think it's very important that we dwell upon this price tag of what we are going to be doing tomorrow night. Of when we take that bread and we take that wine, that we recognize that it comes with a price. It's not all that cheap. It's not that cheap. There in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, he says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are bought with a price, a very dear price, that God had to hand over a fair amount of price for each one of us. And that price was the death of his son. That price was for each one of us that Christ, his son, had to die for each one of us as a price tag was on it. We'll go to Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute, in Hebrews the second chapter in verse 14. In Hebrews and chapter 2 verse 14. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also," that is Christ, "himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So it wasn't just the death penalty that Christ took upon himself. He needed to be a sacrificial lamb that would qualify him to be a high priest who understood all of the needs we have. He understood our feelings. He understood our needs. He understood what was going on. So coming on down then, I've finished that. That, you know, we are succored then by Christ. He is that. So it is only then through the sacrifice of Christ, through his life and through his death, that we can be forgiven and be restored to a relationship with God. It's only by that that we can understand. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. This is the actual thread of the whole Bible. Sin, God's holiness, and the bridging over the two. That's really what everything is about. Healing the breach between man and God because of the glory of God, his holiness. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he has made him to be sin for us." Oh, even though he knew no sin. A perfect being who lived perfectly. He had no reason to have to die. He lived a perfect life. But he says in verse 21, he has made him to be sin for us. What amounted to was that Christ became sin, and sin was nailed to the cross. It was blotted out, as we will see in Colossians 2. It blotted out that handwriting in ordinances. So it says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. That he might be that righteous and holy being who pays the penalty. Over in 1 Corinthians 1, back in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, where Paul is talking again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of it is in him and through him. And so we have then this bridge between the incompatible gap where sin and holiness cannot dwell together, that there is a way through it, across it, bridging it, forgiving it. And so we find that the Messiah, the Savior, died. You can read Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. It shows that sacrifice that he made. The people in the Old Testament looked forward to that sacrifice. You and I today look back upon it, upon that time when he, through those final hours and through that grievous period of time, that he was put upon that stake or that cross, and he was allowed to pay the penalty. And he accepted it voluntarily. He committed himself to it. So our faith, which looks backward to this act of salvation, saves us when we accept Christ's payment for sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it tells us that, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Very important point, that you are actually not saved by his death. You are saved by his life. You are forgiven by and justified by and reconciled by his death. We are saved by his life, living his life in us. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That atonement has been given. So in this part of it, in summary, what we can say is that in Christ we have been had his blood has covered. We are covered by his blood through the sacrificial death. Our sins have been paid for, and we are no longer have to die an eternal death. We have now received eternal life through Christ Jesus, and this is why Jesus had to die. But what a death it was. So in order to understand that a little bit and see the depth of the problem, I want to go back and just review some of the things about that sacrifice, that crucifixion, which was one of the most agonizing of all deaths. The reason that it was brought into the Roman system was because it was one of the most agonizing, slow painful death that anybody could ever experience. It did not happen that quickly. You know, to be shot is one thing. It's pretty over pretty quick, right? It's finished. You don't feel a whole lot. It's gone. When Christ died, his suffering went on for hours and hours and hours. And the pain and the suffering and the agony. We're just quoting from a couple of articles. He says, crucifixion probably first began with the Persians. That they were the ones who originally, according to some historians. But it was Alexander the Great who introduced the practice to Egypt and to Carthage. And then it was the Romans appeared to have learned it from the Carthaginians, the North Africa people, where the practice of crucifixion became a method of execution. You know, in Hebrew times, back in the Old Testament, it was stoning, right? They stoned people to death. Now, I remember reading an article one time about, there were several articles, that I think we have a misconception even about stoning, that it originally, it was an execution system that would not have been nearly as horrendous as what it later developed into, to where people would pick up rocks and they would pelt each other with rocks. Originally, it was a form of execution. From the article I read, actually, they actually would have a large stone upon a scaffolding. And when that person who was to be executed, they would drop the stone, a big boulder, on the chest of the person who was to die. It was over pretty quick. It wasn't kind of like, you know, when they pelted, you know, Paul and others and they stoned them. Or when, you know, as kids, when we used to run away from other kids because they were trying to throw stones at you, or rocks, right? It was a method of execution. It deteriorated into something that was much less than what God had intended in the first place. You know, nothing pretty about any method of execution, is it? It's not a pretty thing. But guillotine wasn't all that nice either. You know, firing squad really wasn't all that nice either. Any other method of execution was still taking a person's life, and it was not pretty. It was pretty painful. But of all the methods that they chose, crucifixion was one of the worst and one of the most painful. It says, although the Romans did not invent crucifixions, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. Extended, you know. Now, all humanity is pretty cruel, right? Human beings are cruel. I remember reading an account in World War II of our soldiers who went into the death camps in Japan or in the Philippines and other areas in the Pacific, that one of the means of torture was that they would put a human body over a growing bamboo plant. And they would sharpen these bamboo shoots with a real pointed, sharp point. And you were tied over the top of them, and bamboo grows pretty fast, right? To where it would actually grow through you. And it was a torture system that they used. Man is pretty ingenious when it comes to torture. It's an amazing how we can think up all these ways in which to make people suffer, but Crucifixion was one of the most horrible and slow death. It was, look how long it took for Christ to die. Not just from actually when he was on the cross, but over a long period of time of all of the other things that went along with it. But he says it was one of the most disgraceful, and it was cruel methods of execution, and usually it was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. It was not the normal way of execution. But Roman law usually protected Roman citizens from crucifixion, except perhaps in the case of desertion by the soldiers. Other than that, they did not execute through crucifixion their own people. He says, in its earliest form in Persia, the victim was either tied to a tree or was tied to an impaled on an upright post, usually to keep the guilty victim's feet from touching holy ground. Only later was a true cross used. It was characterized by an upright post, which are called stipes, S-T-I-P-E-S, the upright part of it, and a horizontal. Now, there are many different types of ways that they crucify. One of the original ones was a tree. The next one was just an upright post. And then they had what they called stipes and patibulum, like upright with a cross on it. And so they had many different kinds. They had a short or a low cross. They had a tall cross. They had a T-shaped cross, and they had other forms. They had an X-shaped cross. They had all kinds of ways in which to execute. And I'm not here to proclaim that we know exactly which one they had when Christ died. It was a form of crucifixion, that we know, right? Which one exactly? But he says, only later was a true cross used, and it was characterized by an upright post and by a horizontal part of it. So, anyway, it was this painful death that was what Christ endured and went through. But it started before that. It started before that. I want to go back and pick up the story a little bit. First of all, in the book of Matthew, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is really where his death began. That all of the circumstances and the situations that led up to the final giving up of his spirit to the Father. But in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 36, it says, "And then came Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane. And he said unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder." You know, one of the first painful parts of his death was the behavior of his own disciples. And we can read right across that and think, well, Peter was sleeping, and he went to sleep, right? I mean, Christ went away, and he prayed for an hour, and he came back, and Peter was the others, they were sound asleep. And we can think, well, what difference did that make? But if you were in the throes of pain emotionally, and you knew what you were going to be going through and enduring, and you couldn't even have a friend stay awake with you that short period of time, that would be pretty horrible, wouldn't it? And so it says that they went and said to the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. You know, if you really are in pain and agony and sorrow and suffering mentally and emotionally, you know what you really want? Is somebody to be with you, to stand with you, to comfort you. We just finished reading the book of Job. What you don't need is three friends like he had. Okay. To where they were adamant. Job, it's your problem. You sinned. You are the one who's guilty. And they kept bombarding him. But what he really wanted was somebody just to sit with him and comfort him. Well, what Christ wanted, and he took these three disciples with him, was some mental and emotional comfort from another human being. And he began to be sorrowful, and he was very heavy. Now, I don't know all the reasons why he was sorrowful. I don't know all the reasons why he was heavy and downhearted. But if I knew I was going to die in the next few hours, I might be a little bit sorrowful and downhearted too. And if I knew that one of my own closest of friends was going to turn me over to the enemy, I might be a little bit sorrowful and downhearted. And if I knew I was going to die the most horrible of death because of the sin of humanity, I probably would be heavy and downhearted. When it says he was heavy and sorrowful, and that he was sorrowful and very heavy, does not mean that he was thinking about not going through with it. It does not mean that. What it means is that as a human being, he understood the emotions and the feelings of being human facing death. So he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death. So he says, tarry you here and watch with me. I mean, that was his desire, was to see these three individuals being with him. Probably wouldn't have hurt if they had been praying with him, would it? If they had been praying, maybe they wouldn't have gone to sleep. If they had been helping him in his sorrow, they probably wouldn't have gone to sleep. So he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In other words, I know there's no other way around it. I'm not asking you to change the plans, which we have discussed from the very beginning of time. I'm just asking that if there be another way, let's do it another way. But I know it's not. And he quickly changed and he said, I know there's no other way. So he says, not my will, but yours be done. And then he comes to his disciples and he finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? So part of the sacrifice of Christ as that lamb began right here with his own disciples, not being caring, not wanting to be as involved with the needs. In verse 41, it says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's probably going to come a time when you're going to have to face it too. And when we would like to think we're strong. So he went away anyway a second time, and he prayed and asked the same thing, and he comes back and finds them asleep, and then he goes on and finds them all of these things that are going on. Verse 44, and he left them and went away again the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples, and he said to them, go ahead, sleep on, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. So it started then. We find in other accounts that he actually sweat blood. Now, I was reading some accounts of that last night, that medically there are accounts of people actually doing that. It's rare that anybody humanly has had to go through such an excruciating emotional ordeal that they actually sweat blood through their capillaries and throughout through the flesh or the skin, but it does happen on occasion. What it shows is that Christ was so concerned about all that was going to happen and go on that he actually sweat blood and it came out. That was the next part of his suffering and of the agonizing death. And then you find the betrayal that was performed and went on in the betrayal of one of his own best friends, one of his own 12, that would turn him in for 30 pieces of silver. Pretty low price. Pretty low price. And he goes on and he describes that a little bit in verse 50. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore are you come?" And then came they and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And behold, one of them which was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck his servant's ear. Anyway, and then said Jesus unto him, "Put away the sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And then he says, "Think you not that I cannot now pray to my Father?" You know, part of this, again, humanly, that here you had Christ, who was capable of calling all of this legion of angels to come to his side and take it all away from him. And it was because of his character, because of his knowledge, because of his desire to lay his life down, that he said no. But he said, "I could do it." Now, how many of us would be, maybe we get to that point, well, maybe we should change our mind a little bit, right? Maybe I ought to decide something else here. But he quickly said, "No, I'm not going to. I'm not going to." So then they come, the next part of it was when he came down before the high priest and Pilate and or Caiaphas and the high priest, and they performed their rituals upon him. In let's come on down to verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And throughout all of this interrogation, you know, part of being human is that we tend to want to defend ourselves, don't we? That's just human. That we want to defend ourselves. And here Jesus was going through all of this interrogation, but he never once defended himself. He says that he held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I abjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of glory." And then coming down, it says, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." So part again, leading up to his actual crucifixion, you had this war and this battle emotionally going on so that you and I would have a good high priest who would be able to comfort us in times of those emotional battles that go on in our life, and not succumb to them. Then coming on down to verse 66, "What think you?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." And then did they spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. And they made fun of him, and they jeered him, and they said, "Well, hey, prophesy unto us if you be the Christ. You know, you've been saying that all these stones are going to fall down and there's not going to be one stone left on top of the other. And you have been saying that you're going to die and rise again in 3 days. So now it prophesied to us that you, if you are the Christ, who is he that smote you? You know, according to most of the records, he was blindfolded at this time. And he didn't know who it was, so they were, what they were doing is mocking him, saying, well, hey, if you really be the Christ, even though you can't see, can you tell us which one smote you? Can you tell us which one slapped you on the face? Can you tell us which one did these things? And that went on and on all night long that they did that things, bringing about. And then we find that the actual crucifixion, I'm not going to read a lot of the other, but coming on down to verse 32. Well, let's pick it up a little bit more before that. In verse 22, it says, and Pilate said to him, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What has he done that's so evil? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took the water, washed his hands, as we know all that. And then in verse 25, they answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That may be misunderstood to some degree. There were very few people there who actually took upon themselves that decision to turn Christ over to them. You and I actually are the ones who said that. Let his blood be on us too. And then coming down in verse 26, and then they released Barabbas. And they said, deliver him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him, and they put on him a scarlet robe. They stripped him down. According to Jewish law, they could only strip him down to his loincloth. But they could not go farther than that. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, which these particular thorns, they were used a lot of times as kindling to start the fires in the common grounds, that they were probably kind of like, what's the one in Arizona we got? But some of these long thorned plants that grow around, hawthorn for one, you know. There are some others, but they were thorny things. And so they took these things that were probably lying around there by the fire pit, and they wove plaited a crown of thorns, and they placed it on his head, and a reed was in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him. And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. And so they took then the robe off from him, and they put his own raiment back on him, and led him away to crucify him. The custom was that you took the actual cross piece was what Christ was to bear on his own back. The stipes were already up on the hillside. They were already there. And what they did is they carried the cross piece. But even that, according to what they have been able to find, and they have found some archaeological examples, but even that, the average cross piece that they used weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. Now, how many of you would like to carry a 100-pound bag on your back for very long? It wasn't just a little light thing. It was a pretty heavy thing. Now, if it included both the stipes and the crosspiece, it weighed, on the average, 300 pounds, the cross or the execution instrument would have weighed about 300 pounds. But it was not something that was that easy, and he had to carry it. And so that's why in verse 32 they got this one North African guy, of Simon of Cyrene, and they compelled him to bear his cross. So they came to the place of the skull and so on. Let me just give you a little bit of a description of thinking about it. It won't take very long on this, but the nailing of the wrists, for example. The average nail that they used, and they have some of these that they have dug up over there and records of it, what they used were square-shaped spikes. You remember, you probably might not, but years ago, some of the original nails that we produced, they were square, the square nails. Well, the spikes that they used were square nails or square spikes. And these nails were tapered into iron spikes of approximately 7 inches long. Yeah. Yay long. They weren't just little things. And what they did is they took the spikes and they drove them right through the wrist. Just, you know, it didn't actually hit the bones. They have found that the weight are going through there, that is strong enough to hold a human body. But your palms are not strong enough to do that. Normally it would rip. If they drove the nails through the palms of the hands, it would rip them out by the weight. But going through the wrists, they were strong enough. But unfortunately, many times when they were driving these spikes through the wrists, they would hit the nerves, which left excruciating pain as they hit the nerves going through. Not a lot of blood was shed in that way, but there was a lot of anguish and pain. And it was not a simple little thing. So they tied the nails, or put the nails through, and what happens then, when he got up to the Golgotha and they would get up there, they would throw him down on his back in order to nail his arms and legs to the stipe or to the cross piece, and his arms to the cross piece. And it was very painful. But when they threw him down on his back, he had just been lacerated. His back was totally a mess. In that scourging, I've heard different things on this, and I'm not saying one way or the other. I've often heard that it was a cat of nine tails, but according to the ones I read, it wasn't a cat of nine tails. It had two leather straps with a ball of lead on each one of them. Pretty heavy ball of lead. And what they would do is they would lacerate his back and his shoulders with that, to where he was totally mutilated. And then to go up and you get thrown down on the back that has just been totally opened up with raw wounds, it was very excruciating. Part of this suffering on the cross was also that any movement against this rough pole, this rough stipes, which, by the way, they didn't use planed lumber. It was rough lumber. And his every breath you took would rub against the shoulder, the back against this stipes. Excruciatingly painful. In fact, the word excruciating comes from of the cross. That's what the word actually means. Excruciating, because of the kind of death it was and the painfulness of it, that we even got the word that means something really bad and really hard, it's excruciating, comes from what happened with Christ on there. And so it was a horrible death. Every breath he took was a laborious thing. And what happens many times is he would tend to want to breathe very shallowly. Because if you tried to take a deep breath, you would move your shoulders and your back against this rough stuff. And so you would wind up breathing very shallow. And then that added to the water building up in the area of the heart and all of the pressure that was being put upon his heart at the time. I think I understand a little bit about that after last winter, going through high blood pressure and knowing what congestive heart conditions are like. And you can't breathe. It's awful. Well, Christ also went through that, where he was barely able to get his breath. And so it was a very awful thing that led to eventually him having his heart being totally pressed with the fluids and the serum in the heart cavity. But then they also then took the spear and jammed it up through his heart, right? And in order to finally bring it to an end after hours and hours of suffering. So the whole point is, and I'm not going to go through the other details of it because it's pretty gruesome, but the whole point is that Christ's death was in order to pay not just the penalty of sin, but pay the penalty for what sin brings into our lives and for what it does, that he could be a great high priest and understand our needs and understand how painful we need, that he will stand beside us, unlike his disciples who went to sleep on him. You and I know that he will not go to sleep on us. He will not leave or forsake us. And so we find that he died as a remission for our sins. I was going to read part of another article where a physician actually analyzes the crucifixion and what actually was occurring in the body. Pretty awful from a medical perspective. And so think about it. As we take of the Passover, we recognize that he died, he suffered, he paid a ransom, a very, very severe amount of cost. Because sin has a high cost. It is a price tag that you and I cannot afford.